Why don't we open our Bibles to Titus 2 and we'll take a peek here. Let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this short passage right out of Titus chapter 2. We thank you for the truth that is packed into it. Thank you for the truth of the two songs, the lyrics we just sang. The truth of our salvation coming by grace through your sacrifice in our place on the cross. Pray that would become very real to us as we spend a few minutes looking at these verses, that we just come to appreciate all the more the truth of what grace is. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I call this talk, Living Between the Epiphanies. I did that mostly to try to be clever, but partially I did it because he uses this word, the word epiphany, and so to speak, twice in this little passage. He uses it in verse 11 and he uses it again in verse 13. And Paul tends to use this idea of epiphany, appearing of Christ, heavily in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Tim and Titus. And my brain is a little bit full of 2nd Timothy. While Scott was gone, we did all four chapters of 2nd Timothy at Downtown Bible Class, so that was fresh on my mind. And then seeing these two verses, I thought, boy, he uses that a lot, this idea of the appearing of Christ, the epiphany of Christ. That word epiphany means to make visible, to make something visible, to appear, to come into the light. It is said of like the stars or the sun coming up. It's something that's already there. It's always there, but it becomes visible to you and I. It appears. Epiphany, that's what the word means. And here he's going to use it sort of metaphorically of our Savior. He's going to look at it metaphorically, you could say, of both Jesus' first coming and second coming. And that's why I called it Living Between the Two Epiphanies. In verse 11, of Jesus' first coming, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's the first coming. That's what we call the Feast of Epiphany, right? That's Christmas. That's the incarnation. And then in verse 13, he says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. That's the second coming. And so what this passage is about is, what are we doing between? What do we do in the meantime, the in-between time, between those two epiphanies, as far as Jesus Christ relates to your life and my life? How are we supposed to live in between, in the meantime? And that's what this passage is all about. This little passage, verses 11 through 14, just four verses, is very dependent on the context that it's found in. And Gary got us through verse 10 last week, 1 through 10. And you'll notice there that there was a lot of verses in that, of all 10 of those verses, honestly, were saying things we had to do this, do that. And you come away from that passage, 1 through 10, saying, well, how am I supposed to do this? How can I live a life like that? Remember what he covered last week? Older men are to be this way. Older women are to be this way. Younger women are to be this way. Younger men are to be this way. Bond slaves are to be this way, in order that we may adorn the gospel of God our Savior, is how it ended in verse 10. And you're looking for the answer. Well, I can't live like that. Well, this list, this kind of endless list of things I ought to do. Well, the answer is that the answer isn't in you. The answer isn't in me. The answer is in Jesus' saving work and his grace, the grace of God working in our lives. And that is what this passage is about. And I feel the need to read, I'm going to, whether you want me to or not, all of chapter 2. It's short, and I read fast. I'm going to read all of chapter 2 and even the beginning of chapter 3, because it's all, I think, one big thought, and we're just plucking four verses out of the middle of it. So let me do that, and we'll move from there. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking forward to the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. That's the context of this tiny passage, verses 11 through 14, that we're going to kind of pluck out of the middle. And it's so short that we're going to go like almost word for word. There's a ton in here that I just want to kind of pick our way through, but we'll just kind of go a verse at a time and maybe as little as a word at a time practically and kind of unpack this, because it's right in the middle of this bigger context of the work of God's grace in a Christian's life. That's kind of what this is about. And so we'll go rather slowly. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. So the first verse, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation. That's what it says. For the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men. And I don't know about you, but the first thing I notice about that is the way he is personifying grace. I mean, obviously you know what he's saying. Jesus Christ has appeared. Jesus became flesh, the incarnation, God with us. God became flesh, bringing salvation to all men. But he doesn't use that. He doesn't use Jesus' name. He says the grace of God has appeared. He's personifying grace in the person of Jesus Christ. And I just think that is neat the way he does that. And he doesn't stop there. In verse 13, he personifies glory in the person of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 4, he personifies kindness and love in the person of Jesus Christ. Instead of saying Jesus appeared, Jesus appeared, Jesus appeared, he says grace appeared, love appeared, glory appeared, the kindness of God appeared. And I don't know about you, it adds a dimension to the idea of the incarnation. It adds a dimension to the idea of the appearance, the coming of Christ onto the scene in the incarnation. It does for me. I don't know about you, but it does that for me. Even John even says the Word of God is personified in Christ, right? John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You get the sense that this isn't, well, just this the way history rolled out, and then one day Christ came. No, you don't get that sense at all. You get that sense that this is part of the predetermined plan of God, the work of a sovereign God in our salvation, and Jesus appeared on the scene when God wanted him to, and when he appeared, he manifested to you and I God's glory, God's grace, God's love, and God's kindness, and a whole bunch of other things about God. Why is that? Because he is God, and he's the what? Exact representation of his nature, we read in the book of Hebrews. So it really adds a dimension to me to this idea of the epiphany, the appearance of Christ. He personifies God's grace, God's love, God's kindness in Jesus. And then, like I said, he uses this word appears, this word that we get the word epiphany from. He uses it a ton, again, in the pastoral epistles. I just wanted to pluck some of these out because they kind of keep saying the same thing. And it's just interesting that Paul had this on his mind as he's teaching, instructing these two young pastors, Timothy and Titus. We read again in this verse, talking about Christ's first coming. He says, the grace of God appeared. Later, we read this already in Titus 3, when God's kindness and love appeared, he says in Titus 3, verse 4. Over in 2 Timothy, verse 1, he says, his grace was revealed at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then you look at his second coming. Here, he says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, future appearing of Christ. Christ's second coming. And he does that also in the Timothy books. In Timothy, he says, keep the commandment without stain and reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second epiphany, the second coming of Christ. He says at the end of 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. He says, in the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, not just for me, but to all who have what? Loved his appearing. It's just cool the way he uses that term, his appearing, the epiphany, the manifestation of Christ. It's just, I just think that's interesting the way he does that. And so you get this twofold appearing, okay? God's grace, God's glory, God's love, God's kindness appearing in the incarnation. Then in verse 13, we'll look at that in a minute, this hope of eternal salvation appearing at his second coming, at his soon return. And so what's he saying here in verse 11? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What has appeared? Grace. How has it appeared? In the person of Jesus Christ. Why? To what avail? What's the purpose? Bringing salvation to all men. Bringing salvation to all men. Now, many of us, when we read a verse like that, we say, wait a second, and it makes us uncomfortable. So let me tell you what this is not saying in 2 seconds, and then I'll tell you what it is saying. This is not saying universalism. Well, it says here that everybody's going to be saved. It does not say that. It says the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, is simply what it says. I've heard it said this way, and it's a very short statement that says it so well, that the grace of God is sufficient for the whole world, but it is efficient to those who believe. God's offer of salvation, of faith through grace in Jesus Christ, is a bona fide offer. You read all the passages that say, whosoever will believe, it's a bona fide offer. This is not talking about universalism. But of this idea of grace in our salvation, you can't escape it. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. You know, I've got this on my mind, okay? Titus 2, this grace theme is on my mind. And I'm in the walk through the Bible. If you're doing it, it's November, you're in Acts. All of October is devoted to the gospel. As you get to November, you're in Acts. So I've been reading Acts this week for the last 8 days. And I came to this verse. I've got grace, salvation by grace in my mind. I came to this verse. It's a verse that always actually kind of makes me chuckle when I read it. It's in Acts 15. You remember the setting? Peter is there before the Jerusalem church in Jerusalem, and some Gentiles had just come to Christ a little bit earlier. And he's there, and these kind of self-righteous Jews in Jerusalem are saying, wait a sec, right? So Peter is back reporting, and this is what he says. Now therefore, Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. Peter, Mr. Transparent, huh? Mr. Honest, look, we weren't able to work ourselves to a favor with God. Our fathers weren't able to work ourselves to favor with God. Why are you going to put some kind of a works thing on these Gentiles? Neither we nor our fathers were able to bear this. We believe that what? We're saved by grace. Saved by grace. I thought, God, that's it. Saved by grace. That's what I'm reading about in Titus. It's all over the place. About two pages later, I'm in Acts 18. Talking about Paul, he's traveling, and it says, when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples, welcoming him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Those who had believed through grace. I thought, yes, that's really great. I go a little bit further, about two pages further. I'm in Acts 20. Paul, they're in that scene. He's going to be taken off. He says, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of what? The gospel of the grace of God. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's what he says in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Well, what does this word salvation mean? I told you I'd look at this almost a word at a time. Salvation. I've often said, and I think we do ourselves a favor using the word deliverance or rescue, maybe, instead of salvation, because we've kind of just trivialized the word salvation. We've been rescued. We've been delivered, bringing deliverance. By God's grace, Titus, Paul is saying, by God's grace, those people on the island of Crete have been rescued. By God's grace, Titus, you have been rescued. By God's grace, Titus, I've been rescued. Crete, Titus, is a mess, but grace has come. See? Titus, you were a mess. Grace came. I was a mess. Grace came. You guys are a mess. Grace has come. That's what he's saying. The grace of God has come, bringing deliverance. Deliverance. Well, what have we been delivered from? What have we been delivered from? You've often heard Scott refer to this idea of, he'll call it the tenses of salvation. Salvation past, present, and future. Salvation past. What have we been delivered from? We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin, and that's what you could say verse 11 is about. The grace of God has appeared, bringing deliverance from the penalty of sin. That's past. Technically, that would be called justification, past. We're going to see in a second here that presently, in this present age, he's even going to use that term in verse 12. What do we do now in the present age? Presently, we're being saved, ongoing. Technically, you'd call it sanctification. We're being saved from the power of sin. And that's what that next verse is going to be about. In the future, we're going to be saved. Verse 13, he's looking forward to the future, to being saved. Delivered from the very presence of sin. The tenses of salvation. What have we been delivered from? What's he talking about here? You've been delivered from the penalty of sin. Someone paid that penalty for you. Jesus did. But this grace you're going to see is in operation for not only our justification, our past tense salvation, but also our present tense salvation, sanctification, we're going to look at that in a second, and our future tense salvation, glorification, you want to call it technically, freedom or deliverance from the very presence of sin. I think it's just interesting that it's there. That's why Paul in Romans 8, how does he do it? Remember, he just strings all those words together. You've been justified, you've been sanctified, you've been glorified. He says it all in one breath. In fact, there he uses the past tense of all three because it's as good as done for the believer. God finishes what he starts. So he can say, in God's mind, we're already glorified. See that? That's why those things kind of work together that way. So it's just a, here's a good summary verse of what we just read in verse 11. You find that over in 2 Tim verse or chapter 1. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all of eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. That's what he's referring to in verse 11. The grace of God has come, bringing salvation to all men. Well, then verse 12, this same grace, you can say, enlivens us to live in the present age. And he goes on, instructing us. What's instructing us? The grace. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, between the two epiphanies, right? Didn't we talk about that? What do we do now? What do we do in the present age? Well, grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Go back to Acts again. I'm reading Acts. This is early in the week. Acts 13, four or five days ago. Listen to what it said there. Again, Paul and Barnabas traveling around. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. That's verse 12. Continue in the grace of God. How do I live in the present age? Continue in God's grace. It's all over the place. Romans 5, Paul says, past tense, having been justified, where are we present tense? Standing in grace. That's what he says. Continue in the grace of God. Paul here is saying the grace of God, past tense, has appeared bringing salvation. And what's it doing presently in the present tense? It's instructing us how to live. It's working in our sanctification. You can go over to Romans 6, which is a chapter that is just literally all about sanctification. And what does it say? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall no longer be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Grace. Grace is active in our sanctification as well as our justification. It's the same grace that delivered us from the penalty of sin also delivers us ongoingly from its power. And you're not enslaved anymore to sin. That's what Romans 6 is all about. You're not enslaved anymore to sin. We'll see that even further kind of solidified in verse 14. And it's by God's grace you can say no to some things, and you can say yes to some things. What's he say here? Instructing us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires and to say yes to sensibility, righteousness, and godliness in the present age. Grace, the same grace. It's working in our sanctification. In the past, God saved us. Presently, God is sanctifying us by that same grace. Well, then verse 13, we're looking forward to the future. We're looking forward to his second appearing, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. You might remember, I'm quoting Scott a lot tonight, but you might remember Scott has used this little kind of a three-word like encapsulation of the whole Christian life. You get it out of the very end of the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, turn, serve, and wait. Turn, serve, and wait. You've heard him say that. It's the last two verses of chapter 1 of 1 Thess. Remember, Paul has heard from the heard reports coming back from the Thessalonian church, and he's so pleased that they'd turned to God from idols, justification, to serve the living God, sanctification during the present age, and to wait for his son from heaven. That's just what Paul's telling us here. saved in the past? How do I live in the present age by the grace of God? And I'm looking forward to his soon return. Turn, serve, and wait. We're not just saved from the penalty of sin, not just saved from the power of sin, but one day we're going to be saved, delivered, rescued from the very presence of sin. And you get the idea here, he says, looking for. And you get that, I might be reading it in, but I'm reading it in because you read it in so many other places in the New Testament. The idea of looking for, it's a longingly look. Is that the way that you'd say that? A look with anticipation. You'd read elsewhere in the New Testament, waiting, eagerly waiting, anxiously waiting, longing for. Peter even says, hastening the day of the Lord. Don't you read that? And you just, that's how I read that when I get to verse 13. Looking for and can't wait for it to happen, kind of looking for. Looking for. There's this first appearance by which we were delivered, and now in the meantime we're living, we're being sanctified by his Holy Spirit, but we're waiting for that day when he'll return and it'll be complete. Our salvation will be complete. And while we wait, there's this purifying effect that takes place, and I think that's why he mentions it here, because when you get to verse 14, he's saying he's working on a people for his own possession that are pure. And there's a purifying component to waiting for the Lord. There is. 1 John says it this way, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. All those parables in the Gospels about being ready for Christ's return, they all have that same sense of, you know, being found so doing when he comes. There's this purifying effect to waiting and to waiting eagerly for the Lord's return. And then one last thing, this is sort of an aside, but it's an important aside. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the Bible doesn't say that Jesus is God. There's not a clearer sentence that I can think of than our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The Bible is crystal clear who Jesus is. We've already talked about it, the personification of the attributes of God in Christ, and here he just comes right out and says it. Our great God, Savior, Messiah, Jesus, crystal clear. So don't mess with that kind of nonsense talk that the Bible doesn't talk about Christ as being God. It's crystal clear all over the place. Here's one of the clearer ones. If you want to just mark it in your head. So verse 14, not only does Jesus save us, not only does Jesus sanctify us, not only are we waiting for his return, but he's also redeemed us, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. It's really kind of a further explanation of what he said back in verse 11, because it's part of being saved. It's part of that justification process. If I could say it's not merely that we were saved, and merely would be the wrong word to use, right? Or merely that we were justified, but we were also redeemed. It says that right here. He gave himself for us to redeem us. Redemption means to be bought. It means to be paid a ransom for. It means to set free by payment of a price. We were set free from sin by a payment of a price. Christ paid an awful price to redeem you and to redeem me. Peter tells us it's not by silver and gold that we're saved, but we're saved by the precious blood of Christ. The psalm says the redemption of our soul is costly. Quit trying to buy it yourself. You can't pay for it. There isn't enough money around. Costly. But we were redeemed by the blood of Christ. And though the price was so high, it says here what? He gave himself. Jesus paid it willingly for you and I. Willingly. He says he gave himself. No one takes my life from me, he says in John. I lay it down on my own initiative. Well, what are we redeemed from? It's a payment of a price to buy something. What are you redeemed from? I think we've already said it. You could go back to Romans 6. We're redeemed from slavery to sin. Slavery to sin. I think of that verse. It always makes me shudder when I read it, but it's so picturesque. It's at the end of 2 Timothy 2, where it says, that people might be set free from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Romans 6 reminded us that we are slaves to somebody, we just don't know it. Sin lies to us and says, no, you're free to do anything you want. If you become a Christian, then you'll be enslaved. Then it's absolutely the opposite way. You are a slave to sin before you know Christ. And when you come to Christ, he redeems you out of that slavery, and you're no longer a slave to sin. You're free to serve him, the one who redeemed you. It's a complete upside down of the way it's portrayed to us by the world. Coming to Christ and redemption from the power of sin. Thanks. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our sins and that we walked according to our sins. But Jesus frees us from sin. He's bought us out of there. To what purpose? Why? His purpose is the rest of the verse. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. His purpose is to purify us, to set us apart, to set us up as, if you could go all the way back to Gary last week, verse 10, to set us up as an adornment of the gospel. That's what the part we play. We adorn the gospel. It's an amazing fact. Listen to what Peter did. He quotes the same Old Testament that Paul's quoting here in verse 14 here. Peter quotes it this way. You, us, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Wow. God's purpose in redeeming us is to adorn the gospel, to purify for himself a people for his own glory. Someone quoted this morning Isaiah 43, and my ear went boing. Isaiah 43, where it says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I think it was Scott this morning. What is he creating? A people zealous for good works, it says. Zealous for good works. Scott, last time I'll quote you, but I'll quote you one more time here. Because I'm sorry, these things just keep coming to my mind. But in Romans 6, I remember Scott saying this about Romans 6, and it very much applies to this verse 14. A people zealous for good works. I remember him saying, you know, Romans 6 doesn't say, this doesn't say that for a Christian sin is impossible, but it does say that sin should be unthinkable. Zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. It's a fruit of the grace of God in your life and in my life that we would be zealous for good works. You go to that passage in Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. What's it say right after that? Being created in Christ for good works, that we should walk in them. That's what he's creating. This people that adorn the gospel so that what? More people will be drawn to the gospel and there'll be more adorning going on and more glory going Godward and a bigger crowd in heaven in the future. That's what this is about. It's just a great little package. And then the passage just goes on, and you'll get this from Mike next week, but verse 15 is kind of an unfortunate, I think, chapter break. 15 should go with verse 1 of chapter 3. So speak these things and exhort these things, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind people of these things. Chapter 3, verse 3, remember that you and I were like this ourselves, Titus. Remember? you and I were once foolish ourselves, it said. Verse 4, but Jesus appeared and saved us. Wow, what a message. We'll get that from Mike next week. Sorry, Mike gave the whole thing away, but is a great passage next week. So come back, stay tuned. This little book of Titus, boy, it's powerful, good stuff about the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for this little passage about your work of grace in our hearts. Thank you that your grace was not only, not just involved in our justification, but your grace is also absolutely involved in our ongoing sanctification. Your grace is instructing us to deny ungodliness and to live righteously in this present world, that we might be an adornment to your gospel. Oh Lord, I pray that that would be something that would motivate us for good works, that we would be a people that are zealous for good works, that we might make the gospel that much more attractive to those who are looking in from the outside. Thank you that these are all works of your grace in our lives, all works of your unmerited favor, all works of the merciful God that you let us see a glimpse of in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for that. We pray now you'd bless the rest of our service tonight, these songs, the offering time, in Jesus' name, amen.